Open up to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14. We begin to wind down the Gospel as recorded for us by Mark. Beginning in this chapter particularly, the view is now geared towards the cross. And so as we pick it up, we'll just pick it up in verse number 3. We'll come back and grab verses 1 and 2 at a later point. Mark chapter 14, verse number 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of me, shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we explore just a few thoughts, we just ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have an incident. There were three different times that Jesus was anointed by a woman. And it appears most probably there's three different women, three different times. And we might think, well, this is kind of unusual to have a fellow just sitting down eating a meal with his friends and have some woman come in and start anointing him, pouring some oil on him and wiping him with her hair. To us it seems unusual, but in that culture, it wasn't. It was a customary point of hospitality that when you had guests in your home, you would have someone anoint the head and wash the feet, and usually done by a very lowly servant in that household. And so even though to us it's unusual, to them it was just something that was a matter of living and a matter of good hospitality. But here we find him in Bethany, and we find him in the house of Simon the leper. Do you find anything unusual about that? Would you go live with a leper? Now, leprosy is, in our country at least, pretty much been eradicated. We know there are parts of the world where it's still running rampant and there's leprous colonies. And the reason they have a leprous colony is because leprosy is a very contagious disease. And so a person who has that is not allowed to mix with the general population, for fear that they would infect the population, similar to Ebola. Those that have Ebola are isolated because of the contagiousness of the disease. And so here we have him in the house with Simon the leper, and there's obviously a number of people there with him. And so what this tells me about Simon the leper is that it's Simon no more the leper. And it speaks of what Jesus Christ does when he comes into a life. Such were some of you, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Paul makes a great change when Jesus makes a great change that Paul speaks of when he comes into our hearts and our lives. We're no longer what we used to be. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians try to live the same way they were before Christ came in. And God makes it very clear and very plain in His Word that you're just not what you used to be. He says, all men are a new creature. All things are become new. But what we find here in verse number 3 is the ointment applied. The ointment applied as this woman, who is unnamed, by the way, even though Jesus said that this act of love and devotion that she has done will be spoken of until we get to heaven, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told of what she had done. But she's unnamed. But she has this alabaster box. Now, the alabaster box would be very costly. And inside this alabaster box was this ointment of spikenard. It'd be like a perfume. And of course, the purpose of this ointment of spikenard would be to anoint a body for the burial. And it would be a very strong and very pleasant odor. And it would mask the deterioration of the body. And so they would anoint the body after death with this oil of ointment of spikenard. But God tells us something about this alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, and that it was very precious. And so she takes this very costly perfume and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, the disciples were clueless, and we would probably be clueless unless Jesus told us of the purpose of this anointing later on here in the passage that we've already read tonight. But as far as the ointment being applied, there's three things I want to look at as far as this woman is concerned. First of all, the fact that this was an act of love. An act of love. Now, Jesus is in the house of Simon, the used-to-be leper. And I wonder what this woman's story is. For her to take something of this value tells us that this is a woman who probably was a woman of means. To have this alabaster box of the ointment of spikenard. But something must have happened in her life where she was very needy, and we all have that happen in our lives. It's called sin. And we don't know the depths that she fell into of sin, and it may actually not have been very much. We really don't know. Our minds would race to the worst case scenario. We would think, well, this is a woman of ill repute, or this is a woman that the Pharisees would describe as a sinner. But we don't know that. God doesn't bother to tell us. And because He doesn't bother to tell us in this case, and because there's no objection as far as the woman's character, we assume that probably she was a pretty good citizen there in Bethany. But she still had a work done by her, I believe, by the blood of Christ, as she had faith in the Savior who would soon be dying for those sins and shedding that blood and bringing forgiveness. And so I believe that just as this is Simon, the used-to-be leper, I believe this is the woman, used to be a sinner. But saved by faith in the one on whom she poured this ointment of spikenard. And so out of love for what the Savior had done to her and what He meant to her, she poured this ointment on Him. It also was an act of sacrifice. Not just an act of love, but an act of sacrifice. 300 pence, it tells us a couple verses down, is how much this was at least worth. How much is 300 pence? If you have a study Bible, it'll tell you that 300 pence was more than a year's salary. More than a year's salary. And so this isn't just expensive perfume. This is terribly and wildly expensive perfume that she was pouring on Him and anointing Him and preparing Him for His burial, which was not yet to happen, but would soon in just a few days. And so it's an act of sacrifice on her behalf to take what she had and to willingly and lovingly give it and devote it to her Savior. Thirdly, it's not just an act of love and an act of sacrifice, but it's also an act of service. There wasn't a lot that she could do. In that culture, a woman was very limited in their ability to serve the Lord. But this was something that she could do, and so she was willing to do as an act of service, an act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that those seated in the room would look at what she had done, and they would be in awe, and their jaw would drop and say, "My, what a wonderful woman this is. How much she loved Him. How much she was willing to sacrifice for Him. How much she was willing to serve Him." You would think that they would put her up on a pedestal and they would say, "Man, that's just how I wish I could be. I wish I had that much love. I wish I had that much devotion. I wish I had that much willingness to sacrifice and serve our Lord." You would think that would be their attitude. But it's not. We find from the next two verses that the opposition is appalled. The opposition appalled. The first response we see is that they're indignant. Indignant. In verse number 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves. Now, they didn't express this outwardly. The indignation was their natural and gut reaction to seeing that ointment of spikenard being poured on his head. Now, what is indignation? We probably have some thought or feeling or emotion of what that expresses, but here's what Webster says indignation is, and this is interesting. Indignation is anger aroused by something unjust or unworthy. Anger aroused by something unjust or unworthy. Now this is the feeling, this is the emotion in that room. As Jesus was in the house of Simon, the used-to-be leper, and this woman comes and breaks the wax seal. She didn't break the jar itself, but it was sealed with wax so that the perfume wouldn't evaporate and be lost. So she breaks the wax seal and she pours it on his head. They're feeling anger at something that they considered unjust or unworthy. Think about that for a minute. What was their view of Christ at that moment? That they would grow angry at this woman would take something that was hers and not theirs and anoint the Lord with that ointment. What right did they have to grow angry at what she willingly chose to do with her own property and her own possession? They had a very low view of who Jesus Christ was because they thought he was unworthy to receive such a costly ointment on his head. They thought that it was unjust to waste it in such a way. They flat out said, "Why is this waste?" They tried to justify it by saying, "Well, we could have sold it and we could have given the proceeds to the poor. We could have used it for some better cause than what she wasted it on." Indignation for another who sold out to Christ, someone who was willing to sacrifice, someone whose love was far greater than their own for the Savior, someone who went radical in the terms of service. But you know, I think the reason why this is included is because this is so common. And I believe these reactions have been so common ever since the day that Christ was crucified. This reaction has been a part of the Lord's church. When someone gets sold out to Christ and they're willing to sacrifice and they're willing to demonstrate their love in action and through committed and radical service, there's people who sit back and say, "Oh yeah, you know, they're just a fanatic. They're just a radical. They've lost all sense of common sense." You see, people who really live for the Lord today are seen as being weird and as seen as being imbalanced. And others will accuse them and criticize them when really what's going on, they're indignant because they don't believe the Lord is worthy of such devotion and such worship and such service. That's what they're saying. And your life, if you sell out to Christ and if you serve Him like you ought to, is going to bring conviction in their hearts. Because they know deep down, if they're saved, they know deep down they ought to sell out like that. But they refuse to. They're too stubborn, they're too worldly, and they're too carnal, and so they begin to criticize those that are willing to serve. And it'll come out in ways not, "Why was this waste made?" but it'll be, "What's the use? People don't get saved like they used to anymore." And they begin to make excuses and as to why they don't try to win souls to Christ. And you go to church for all the services and people look at you and say, "Man, what an idiot. Why do you have to go so many times to church?" You see, you live for Christ like the Bible wants you to live for Christ, and the opposition will be appalled. And that opposition isn't outside the church walls. Most of the time, it's inside the walls. And you'll think you're crazy. And you'll think you're beside yourself. And you'll think you're a radical and a fanatic. And he'll try to talk you out of living for Christ. Jesus is going to defend this woman himself. And I believe he'll defend every Christian in heaven who sold out, to the embarrassment of those who stood back and criticized. So the first thing we find is they're indignant. Secondly, guised under this silly excuse of wasting it when they could have provided for the poor, is greed. Now, we don't see the greed here in the Gospel according to Mark, but in John, who records the same incident in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, that name ring a bell? He certainly wasn't any model disciple, was he? Judas was in it all for himself, and when it seemed like things would turn the wrong way for him, and we're going to see that really soon there in the Gospel according to Mark, he goes out and gets the best he can out of the situation he's in, and he sells out the Lord. But here's what John says. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not for that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And so that's the motivation behind the accusation here, that they wasted it. She wasted it when she could have sold it and been able to use it to take care of the needs of some poor and needy people. But the fact of the matter is, the heart was filled with greed. And you know what really makes this disturbing? John tells us it was Judas Iscariot. And it wouldn't surprise us that Judas would be offended and that he'd be indignant because he saw the waste, not that the poor would get the money, but that he wouldn't be able to get his hands on that money. It wouldn't surprise us about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed our Lord. But we see that apparently the other disciples all follow suit and join in. Following the crowd. Did you know following the crowd is rarely a good thing to do? Peer pressure is a really strong thing. Unfortunately, we stop talking about it when we grow past our teenage years. All of a sudden, we don't think peer pressure is such a big issue. But it still is. It still is. Look how people flock to the entertainment churches because of the big crowd. And people don't want to come to a church where there isn't a big crowd. Peer pressure. They want to go where they can be a part of something big. Who cares if it's true, or who cares if it's long given up on the Word of God? Who cares if it's filled by men who have their hand in the bag, that are no better than Judas Iscariot? None of that matters as long as they're with the crowd. God calls us to stand up and be different. He calls us to stand up and be separate. He calls us to stand and never back down and never give up from what is right. We should have a burning love for our Savior like this woman had, who gave this ointment of spikenard, this very precious ointment of spikenard, and devoted it to her Savior. We should join that crowd, whether it be the minority. We should be willing to sacrifice and to serve and to love like she did. And if no one joins us, that shouldn't deter us. That shouldn't stop us. Is it any wonder that Jesus said that this woman's deed would be spoken of as long as the gospel is preached? Because he's holding her up on a pedestal, and maybe that's why she's unnamed, so that we don't bow down and worship her or immortalize her as some super saint like our Roman Catholic friends do, of those that they like to hold up on a pedestal. Because Jesus wants us to know this is just a woman. Just a woman. Nothing spectacular about her, except that she loved and she served and she sacrificed. Jesus says, that's the crowd I want you to be a part of. It doesn't matter if you get any recognition. It doesn't matter if you get a pat on the back. It doesn't matter if anybody knows your name. And it doesn't matter if anybody joins you. You see, this woman did it all on her own. Obviously, no one is joining her in her devotion. They're all appalled. They're all opposed. They're all indignant. Judas Iscariot is motivated by greed, and the other disciples, for some reason, join in, following the crowd. And where does it lead? At the end of verse number 4. The end of verse number 5. And they murmured against her. Murmured against her. Is the Lord ever favorable of murmuring? Children of Israel tried it, going through the wilderness for 40 years. And every time they murmured, something bad happened. You see, God brought judgment. God hates murmuring. Because murmuring is never motivated by that which is right and godly. You realize the Holy Spirit of God never inspires you to murmur? Think about that for a minute. You know, a lot of people murmur and complain about different things, but it's never of the Spirit. That is always, always of the flesh. And we're all prone to doing that, murmuring and complaining about this and that and the other thing. But think about it the next time you're tempted to murmur. Is this the flesh or is this the Spirit? It's always the flesh, every time. And they're murmuring against this woman. Why did they murmur against her? Because she loved God more than they did. And that bothered them, and that convicted them of their sin, of lack of devotion. Jesus is going to nail Peter about that after his resurrection, isn't he? Out by the lake shore, and they have their meal, and he takes Peter alone and takes him for a little walk. And he says three times, Peter, lovest thou me? The first two times he uses agape. Peter, agape me, which means to love the Lord with that perfect and pure love that has no has no dependency on the one you love loving back. Has no dependency on what you can get from that one that is loved. Three times he asked Peter that. And Peter says, thou knowest that I phileo thee. Lower type of love. The love that loves one that has similar interests and similar likes and similar habits. One that there's a relationship or a bond there because of the similarities. And finally, the third time, Jesus says, phileo thou me? And Peter's heart is broken. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. You see, they may have had phileo love, but this woman has agape love. She didn't care if she ever got recognized. She didn't care if she ever got paid back. None of that mattered. It was just given to God with a pure heart and pure motives and pure intentions. And it offends and appalls the others in the room. From verses 6 through 9, we see her obedience acknowledged by the Lord. He says four things about her, four good things about her, by way of commendation. First of all, in verse 6, he just simply says it was a good work. It was a good work. He says to them, he rebukes them for their murmuring, for their indignation, and for their greed, and he says, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. You realize anything you do for the Lord is a good work? Now, I know there's people who do really odd things for the Lord. I remember getting an email of an artist who made, I don't even know how to describe these cartoons he made for the Lord and for church and wanted us to buy his artwork. But you'd be offended if we use that artwork anywhere here in our church. I don't know what was going through this fellow's mind. But God gives us ways of serving Him in the local church, and those things are good works. And any time we do a work for God, we ought not sit back and criticize someone who's trying to do something for God. Although that's the tendency. And I think it's out of conviction, out of our realization that we're not doing as much as they're doing, and they're making me look bad. And so you've got to... So I remember when I used to work in the print shop, and the job I was doing up until I did it was always done by the women in the shop. And the women weren't as strong and muscular as I was, and I was able to do it a lot faster. And I took a lot of heat from those women, telling me to slow down because I was making them look bad. Seriously, I got talked to. They told me to, the union steward to go, told me to go take breaks in the bathroom and just hang out there for about 15 minutes and then come back. Let the women catch up to me. I just told her, forget it. I told the ladies, work harder. But anyway, that's essentially what goes on in Christianity. Someone gets sold out to Christ, God speaks into their heart to do something for Him, and we sit back and say, hey, quit it, you're making me look bad. Now, that should never be our attitude. Our attitude should be, praise God. I'm going to pray for you that you never lose that zeal, that you never lose that fire, and that whatever you're trying to do for God will lead to souls saved, baptized, and join the church. Jesus says it was a good work. When you do something for the Lord, it's always a good work. He goes on to say in verse number 7 that it's a timely work. He says, you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. In other words, he's saying there's a countdown. There's only a certain period of time that you can do this for me. And we know that today we're on a countdown as well. I expect to hear the trumpet sound any day. We don't have the rest of our lives. We can't plan it out that we have 20, 30, 40 years to serve the Lord. You see, He may come back tomorrow. This may be the only day we have. And so if we do a work for God, it's a timely work because we don't have a lot of time in which to serve Him. You see, when we get to heaven, there will be no more rewards. There will be no more crowns to be won. All that work will be in the past. God says any work you do for Him is a good work and it's a timely work. But He goes on to tell us that it's also an important work in verse number 8. She hath done what she could. She came aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. You know, that was an important work. We know well enough the crucifixion account that they really didn't have time to prepare the body for the burial. So much so that on the first day of the week they were able to go back to the tomb to prepare the body properly, only to find it was not there any longer. And so this was an important work. It couldn't be done later. And when the time came to do it, there wouldn't be time to do it. Any work we do for Christ is a good work, a timely work, but it's also an important work. Too often we relegate it to the back burner and say, well, if I have time, I'll get to it if I can. But if something more important comes up, or something more attractive comes up, or something more entertaining comes up, well, then forget doing that for God. I'm going to go and do these things. You see, that was the attitude of the folks in the room. And that's why they grew indignant and murmured against her, because she saw it as important and they didn't. And then in the last verse, verse number 9, we see it's a memorable work. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. I remember, this has been a long time ago, talking to my pastor. And somehow the topic came up of heaven. And he had a theory. And I don't know that I disagree with him as you read the Word of God. But his theory was that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like a light bulb. Okay, you say, well, how are we going to be like a light bulb? What he believed, and I, like I said, I tend to agree with him. He was an incredible Bible expositor, just amazing. But his belief, after studying the Scripture, was that part of our reward will be shining. When we see the angels, they shine. When we see the Lord, we see the brightness. Remember, Paul was blinded when he saw the light that was brighter than the noonday sun. In Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is the righteous shall shine. The Bible seems to indicate that. And my pastor's theory was that there's going to be some that are 40-watt bulbs, some are going to be 60-watts, some are going to be 100-watts, some are going to be 200-watts, and some will be 1,000-watts. Whether that's true or not, I really don't know, although I believe that he's onto something. The Bible seems to indicate something along that lines. What I'm trying to say about this is that in eternity and throughout all eternity, people are going to know how faithful you were to God here in this life. So we may not glow, but those that are faithful have crowns, won't they? Can you imagine the embarrassment when spontaneously from love and worship and devotion, everybody starts casting the crowns at Christ's feet, and you reach up and, oh yeah, never earned any. Had nothing to, can you imagine the embarrassment? See, Jesus said that what she did for him was a memorable work. They'll talk about it for centuries, for millennia. Well, I believe it'll go beyond that. And in heaven, people are going to know, were you faithful or not? And so Jesus has this incident recorded for us in his word, which is settled forever in heaven. But I think the whole point of this is at the beginning of verse number 8, that first phrase. See, God doesn't ask us all to take a year's wages and just simply give it to him to use as he sees fit. He doesn't call all of us to be preachers or to be gifted Bible expositors like my pastor. He doesn't ask us all to go out and to the mission field and build big churches out there and win whole tribes to Christ. I have a friend by the name of John Gray, was my roommate in Bible college, had the privilege of doing that. Amazing story. I always tried to get him to come here, but he just never was able to fit in on his schedule. But he won one of the chiefs to Christ in Papua New Guinea. I mentioned Papua New Guinea this morning. I was thinking of John. But he won a tribal chief to Christ. And that tribal chief adopted John into his family. Now, part of the tribal traditions were, when you were adopted into the family, you had to take one of that person's family into yours. And so John and his wife Mary, who were childless and had been married probably about 15 years, all of a sudden had a 12-year-old daughter. And what made it worse is that 12-year-old daughter, who saw John as her father, never saw Mary as her mother. It created some tension in the home. Because Mary wasn't adopted into the chief's family, only John. But nevertheless, John's adopted into the family, and where before he had labored on the field for a number of years and had won very few, couldn't get into any of the huts to share Christ. All of a sudden, now that he's the part of the tribe, he's in every home. Won essentially that whole tribe to Christ. Wound up building a big church there and a Christian school and everything else. God doesn't call us all to do that, does he? We don't all have the ability to do things like that. Sometimes our ability is just like this woman. There's not much she could do. But Jesus made the observation. She had done what she could. That's all Jesus ever asks of us. What is your ability? God says, do what you can. What is your capability? God says, just simply, do what you can. So that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will look around at that great throng witnessing your judgment, and he'll point the finger down at you and say, look, this one did what they could. May that be said of you and said of me as it was of this woman. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for including this incident of this humble woman who probably was embarrassed at the attention she received that day and has received since. But Father, what an example for us to follow. This woman who was willing to stand alone amidst criticism by her peers, not the enemies, but her own peers, and demonstrated her love and devotion and service and sacrifice to you. And Father, to hear those words fall from your lips must have brought such delight to her soul that she had done what she could. Father, may that be our desire tonight, to just simply do what we can in service to you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.